Well, something happened on Wednesday. I'm not sure if you noticed. We'd all been warned about it. But it was the official start of the fire season in New South Wales. Or at least this part of New South Wales, anyway. Living in Australia, we're very used to seeing warnings about bushfires and their dangers. There's signs on the road as you drive out of town. There's ads on the TV, on the radio. And I don't know about you, but I've seen a few over the internet on YouTube and Facebook and other places as well. We are warned to be careful with fires and warned to be careful with activities that could start fires. We are warned to prepare our homes and to have a plan for what to do if a fire does come. Yet despite all these constant warnings, every year we still see fires started accidentally. And almost every year, several people will lose their lives in a bushfire. Reading through the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, can feel a bit like the same. We read time and time again of God's warning to his people to repent of their sinfulness and to return back to him. Yet again and again, they ignore these warnings, and they end up suffering the consequences that their own sin brings on them until they repent and call out to God and he rescues them. In today's passage, we're looking at one of these warnings to the people of Judah. The day of the Lord is coming, and on that day, all who have put their faith in anything other than God are going to face judgment and destruction. But God loves his children and doesn't want them to face judgment. So he's warning them through Isaiah to turn back and put their hope in him. But before we dig into this passage, let me stop and pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this message you've sent to us. I pray that you help us all to have hearts, minds and ears ready to hear this. That we would take heed and that through what we hear, we would glorify you in our lives, Lord. Amen. For those of you who got a newsletter, there's an outline in there. For those of you who didn't, please remember what I described. and make sure you keep your Bibles open as we go through the passage, because there's a fair bit to look at. So first, we're going to look at the why. Why is the day of the Lord coming? It's coming because the people of God are no longer putting their hope and trust in him, but in their own wealth, abilities, and in false idols. Then we'll look at the when. When is the day of the Lord coming? And what will it be like for people in that day? We'll see how it is a day of fear and trembling for those who have not put their hope in God. But for those who do trust God, it'll be a day of comfort and rejoicing. Finally, we'll have a look at what all this means for us. So first, the why. Why is the day of the Lord coming? Why do we need this big, long warning about it? The day of the Lord is a reoccurring theme in the Bible. It refers to the day when God will rescue his people and punish his enemies. It will be a day of great rejoicing for some people, and for others, a day of great mourning. And Isaiah is warning the people of Judah that unless they change their actions and come back to God, then the day of the Lord is something they should be fearing, not looking forward to. The first few verses we read give a summary of everything that follows. You, Lord, read with me from chapter 2, verse 6. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. The chapters we're reading today were most likely written during the reign of King Uzziah. which, if you remember from last week, was the first of the four kings of Judah that reigned while Isaiah was prophesying. The reign of King Uzziah was a prosperous time for the people of Judah. They had experienced both military and financial success, as you saw highlighted in verse 7. The land was full of horses and gold. Now, while King Uzziah was faithful in worshipping God, as he became more successful and more powerful, he also became more prideful and arrogant. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 that he tried to offer incense in the temple, even though this was something that only a priest should do. Not even the most important man in the country, the king, was allowed to offer incense. That was a duty reserved for the consecrated priesthood. But King Uzziah, puffed up full of pride from the success he had had experienced, he wanted to do it himself. King Uzziah also failed to remove the high places and shrines where the people of Judah were worshipping idols. You can read more about that in chapter 15 of 2 Kings. King Uzziah's success led him to shift his hope from the right place in God to put his hope in his own ability, his own power, wealth, and military success. He failed to keep giving God the glory that he deserved and started trying to exalt himself instead. And his people followed him in making the same mistakes, but also went further and openly rejected God and worshipped idols instead. God hates arrogance and pride, and the people of Judah should have been well aware of this. Yet again and again we see example after example listed of their pride and arrogance. In chapter 2, verse 12 to 18, we see God is going to come against all the great things of the land that the people are proud of. He's going to come against the tall trees, the tall mountains, tall towers and walls, against the tall ships, and most of all, their tall pride. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, we see how God is going to judge the arrogant leaders of the people, because as we see in verse 14 and 15 of the same chapter, they've been selfishly oppressing the poor and enriching themselves instead of trusting God and leading well. In 3 verse 9, see the people of Judah are not even attempting to hide their sin. They're proud of it. They're openly flaunting it out in the open. And we see in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3, not even the women are going to escape this judgment, because they are just as guilty as the men. From 3 verse 16 it says, "The Lord says, the women of Zion are haughty, walking along with outstretched necks, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. Therefore, the Lord will bring sores on the heads of the women of Zion. The Lord will make their scalps bald." But in amongst this great big long list of indictment and judgment on the pride and arrogance of the people, there's also a promise of hope. There's a promise of rescue for those who have followed God and for those who are being oppressed. In chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "Tell the righteous, it will be well with them, for they will enjoy the fruit of their deeds." And then there is the hopeful final section of the passage today from chapter 4, verse 2, which reads, "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of fire. The Lord will then create over all of Mount Zion and over all of those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and a hiding place from the storm and the rain." We see that on the day of the Lord, that those who trust in God, those who have put their hope in Him, they will be vindicated and restored. God is going to wash away their filth and sin and make them righteous. Notice this is something that God does for them. It's not something that they earn or achieve themselves. God is going to be a shelter and a refuge, a hiding place for them from all kinds of trouble. And best of all is verse 5. The imagery here of a cloud of smoke and glowing fire by night might be a bit confusing at first, but this goes straight back to the story of Exodus. When God was leading people out of Egypt, He guided them with cloud of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night. The fire and the cloud of smoke represented God's presence with His people in a very real and powerful way. God is promising that He is going to be with His people, that His presence will be with them and He will not leave them alone. The warning to the people of Judah is clear. The day the Lord is coming, He will rescue the righteous, but He will punish the wicked. So we see clearly that the day of the Lord is coming. But when will it come? And what will that day be like for those who live through it? Well, some biblical prophecy has very clear, definite moments when it's fulfilled. Other prophecy is fulfilled slowly at different stages as God reveals His plans for His kingdom. I believe the passage we're looking at today is the latter kind. The first time we see the fulfillment of some of these prophecies is when Babylon conquers Judah in 597 BC, and then again comes back, lays siege, and destroys Jerusalem after a rebellion in 587 BC. The destruction was almost complete. Basically, all of Jerusalem was flattened. And worst of all, Solomon's temple, the symbol of God's presence with His people, was destroyed. This siege would indeed have been a horrible, terrible time for those who lived through it. There are a few places in what we've read today that highlight the desperation of people living through such a siege. In chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, we see people try to make someone a leader, and the only qualification this person has to be a leader is that they have a cloak still. It's a pretty low bar. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we see seven women take hold of one man and beg that he would be a husband to them all, because all the other men have been killed. It is interesting to note that the judgment you read about against the people's sin has a note of irony and parallelism to it. God's people have abandoned Him and put their hope in other things. So we see in chapter 2, verse 6, that God in turn abandons His people and leaves them to their own devices. As we've already highlighted, He targets all the things that they are most proud of. Instead of being in high towers, in chapter 3, verse 19, they're fleeing into caves and holes in the ground. The idols of silver and gold, which are so proud of and treasured so much, they're throwing to moles and bats in 2 verse 20. The women were very proud of their beauty and jewelry, so God takes it all away and leaves them bald and covered in scabs. And we also see fulfillment in this time of the last part of the passage, of 4:2-6. After time in exile, there is a righteous remnant that is able to return to Jerusalem. And they rebuild the temple, restoring the symbol of God's presence with His people. But it's a little bit hollow, because unlike Solomon's temple, the glory of God never descends and dwells in His temple. Another time this passage points towards is the final day of the Lord, the day of the Lord when Jesus returns for a second time. We know from the New Testament that Jesus is going to come again, that he will sit in a final judgment of all people, the living and the dead, and that he will condemn the wicked, and that he will restore the righteous. This coming judgment is going to be so much bigger, so much more comprehensive and complete than the judgment that conquered when Babylon conquered Judah all those years ago. On that day, everything will be set right. Every wrong will be accounted for. Every act of oppression will be borne out. Anybody who has not given God the glory he deserves will face his wrath. On that day when Jesus returns, he will establish his kingdom in its full glory. He will take us, those who believe, those who follow him, to a new Jerusalem where we will live in his presence forever and spend eternity giving glory to him. But there's also one more time when this prophecy sees fulfillment that I'd like to talk about. It might not be as obvious as the two I've mentioned so far, but it is the event that ties the whole story of God's kingdom together. We see fulfillment of this prophecy of the day of the Lord when Jesus died and rose again. At the cross, we see God's wrath on sin poured out. But not on the sinful. This time it's poured out on himself. Jesus bore our sin and paid the penalty in his own flesh and blood that we deserve to pay. At the cross, Jesus rescues those who put their hope in him. At the cross, we see the fulfillment of chapter 4, verse 4. As the blood of Jesus washes away our filthiness, our sin and our wickedness, and instead we are given his righteousness. At the cross, Jesus established his eternal kingdom in his believers and his followers. And we also see fulfillment of chapter 4, verse 5 at Pentecost, as the tongues of fire come down on the followers of Jesus, as the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in them. As followers of Jesus today, we don't have the presence of God in some temple that's over there that we get to go and visit from time to time. We have the presence of God in our hearts, in our very lives. So, what does all this mean for us? Well, God's judgments against the people of Judah, against their pride, arrogance, and idolatry, should be a clear warning to us. Like them, we live in a country that is well off and affluent. Just like them, it is easy to think we are self-made people, to put our hope, to find our security, and to find our trust in the things of this world and not in God. Tall cedars of Lebanon and oaks of Bashan might not mean much to us, but how much value do we put on having a comfortable financial situation? How much do we treasure the Australian dream of owning a house and having a comfortable super fund which will see us through retirement? How much undue pride do we place in our career, in our position in the community, or our reputation amongst others? It is just as easy for us today to put our hope and trust in things when that hope, trust, and security should only be found in God. We must not replace God with the things we've achieved in this world. These things are not bad in and of themselves. They are, in fact, good gifts from God that he's given. But we should never think that we are above misusing them. Rather, we should be willing to use everything that we have to give God glory, not to make ourselves comfortable or to find our own glory. The biggest problem in our life is not our finances, it's not protecting our reputation, it's not even our relationships with friends or family. The biggest problem in our life is our relationship with God. Because all of us, in our own ways, in different areas of our life, have sinned. We've all said, shove off God, I'm in charge, not you. But at the cross, Jesus deals with that. God is just. He cannot tolerate any sin, wrongdoing, or rebellion against him. The penalty for these things is death. But God is also loving and merciful. And because he loved us so much, he provides a way to restore our relationship with him that doesn't require our destruction. We are not capable of paying off our sin debt to God. So Jesus came and lived a perfect life without the sin, and he died taking the penalty that we deserve. In Jesus, we can experience a perfect relationship with God. We know his presence in our lives, and we can look forward to spending eternity in heaven with him. Because of what Jesus has done, we will never have to feel that terrible fear that the people in Jerusalem felt as they saw the Babylonians set up a siege around the city. Because we know that Jesus has already paid the price of our sin for us. We've heard the warning today that the day of the Lord is coming. The rebellious will be judged, and the righteous will be caught up into Jesus' eternal kingdom. 2 Peter 3:10-13 reads, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On that day the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will burn and be dissolved, the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all these things are destroyed in this way, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness, as you wait for and earnestly desire the day of the coming of God. The heavens will be on fire and be dissolved because of it. The elements will melt away with the heat. But based on his promise, we wait for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness will dwell." Are you prepared for that day? No matter where you think you stand, I want to challenge us all to examine ourselves and see if we are finding our hope, our security in the things of this world, rather than in God. As chapter 2, verse 22 of Isaiah says, "Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem?" It's a scary thing to hand everything over to God and ask him how he would have him use our lives and our resources. It is a prayer that requires trusting God, trusting that he knows what he is doing and that he will provide for us. But we are also promised that if we ask God for wisdom, that he will give it to us. So please join with me in praying now. Dear Lord, we need to acknowledge that we have rebelled against you, that we've sinned against not only you, but our fellow man. Thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus to pay that penalty which we owe. That because of your great love, you provided a way for us to be reunited with you. That we don't need to worry about that day when the wicked will be punished, because we know that Jesus has paid it all. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to put our faith, our hope, and to find our security in you, Lord. Please convict us of any area in our lives that we have made an idol, that we are finding in that what we should only find in you. Help us to hand all that we have, our time, our energy, our possessions, our lives over to you, Lord. Please show us how you would have us serve you. Help us to relish in the joy and the hope and the peace that we find in knowing you. Help us to know the joy that it is to glorify you, to live for you each day, to find peace and hope in the security that you provide. Thank you so much that we get to spend eternity with you, Lord. We pray that you will come quickly and end the suffering of this world and take us to be with you. In your name, Lord, amen.